Today I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Thank you very much, Haddon. As we look at chapter 6, before we go any further, let's just go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to once again come to your word, to submit ourselves to the things that are recorded here, to think on what we would learn by the agency of your Spirit, pointing out to us, directing us not just to get a head knowledge, but rather an application, a heart knowledge, as it were, of these things that you would have us to do, to consider, to look at our own lives and compare them to the standards set by the Scripture. Father, help us to be lights in a dark world. Help us to be those who reflect the glory, the light of the Lord Jesus to those all about us. We pray this now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you very much. If you're there in 2 Corinthians 6, I'd like to ask you to look back just a couple of verses into chapter 5, because it gives us some context of what we're looking at this morning, the walk of Christ's disciple. I want to think, what does it mean not only to be a believer in the Lord Jesus, but to be his disciple, to be one who is seeking to be obedient to what the one who bought us with his own shed blood would have us to do and to be. And so we're going to try and think about that a little bit this morning, particularly because the Apostle Paul is sharing these things with the believers at Corinth. You'll remember that the church at Corinth, Paul had gone to that city and had seen souls come to Christ, and that he stayed there for a period of time till he saw the group of believers built up. And then we have the first letter and the second letter to the Corinthians that tells them things they need to do, commends them for the things that they do right, corrects the things that they have strayed from what the Lord would have. And so Paul is in our first verses, the last verses of chapter 5 that we'll look at, and as we go into chapter 6, is talking first of all about the gospel that he preaches and his responsibility in that, and then how believers are to consider themselves and to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. Do we need that? Do we need to be reminded of that? Yeah, I do. Maybe you do. Maybe as children sometimes, mom or dad says, do this or don't do that. And we'll do it for a while, but then we forget. And then mom or dad says, don't you remember? I told you X, told you Y, told you you should do this or not do that. And maybe we remember and obey it or understand it. Or maybe we stick a fork into the outlet and find out it will shock you, and so you don't do that anymore. Sometimes we learn those lessons the hard way. The God who loves you has written us a letter, has given us a love letter. It's his book. And he wants to prepare us to be with him, that we might have a testimony here for him and then show forth his glory when we're there in his presence. That the crowns we earn here in our living for the Savior, we may cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus and tell him, you're worthy. You are worthy. So, the Apostle Paul, if you'll look at verse 20 of chapter 5. We'll start with the thought of the message of the minister of Christ. Now then, Paul would write, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Paul saying, he and his companions are speaking on behalf of God. Be reconciled to God. For he has not, verse 21, for he has not made him, for he hath made him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, continuing in chapter 6, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, and he's going back to the Old Testament, quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 8, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, succored thee, we might read. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul says of he and those who are with him serving the Lord in labor, he's saying we are ambassadors for Christ and that we are workers together with God, none other than God himself. The believer's calling, it's both impressive and maybe even seem overwhelming. What does an ambassador do? We know what an ambassador does. We read about ambassadors in the Old Testament that were sent from kings to carry a message to another king. If you know anything of ambassadors today, the United States has ambassadors all over the world, men and women who speak for the President of the United States and all these countries around the world. In our last gubernatorial election, one of the candidates, was a lady, Lindy Blanchard. I think she had been one of President Trump's ambassadors to some place, Ukraine or someplace. She had been, it was some no-name place, I promise, where she was. But that was her claim to fame. I was one of Trump's ambassadors. It didn't carry her to the governor's seat, obviously. Nevertheless, it's an important job to represent a king. And here's the King of Kings. Paul says, we're ambassadors for none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when an ambassador came in the Old Testament, they came with a message to a king. We have the most important message that could ever be brought, that the Lord Jesus came and died, that ruined, guilty, helpless, hopeless sinners can be saved. They can know what it is to be saved. They can know that God is their Father. They can know the Lord Jesus is their Savior. They can know that heaven is their home. That is the message that ambassadors have to carry to a lost and dying world. Paul says, we're ambassadors for him. But then he has this other thought, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 6. That we're workers together with God. Now, one thought about ambassadors before I get off into the idea of workers. Sometimes the ambassador's message is not well received. And we'll see more of that in our chapter as we read. But that doesn't mean the message is invalid. It doesn't mean the message is bad. It just means it's not well received. Paul says, too, that we're workers together with God. You ever think of that? Do we actually work with God? We might think we work for God, and that would be true. But is God complacent? Is God sitting back? Is he like you and me when we sit and watch a bunch of ants on an ant hill? Is he just waiting to see what are they going to do now? Is that how God is? The Lord Jesus would say, my Father is working until now. I was working hitherto, and I am working. God has not stopped working. What is he working on? Well, he's not working on creation. He finished that, and he rested from that. But he is working to see men and women and boys and girls come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. God is working. And Paul says, we get to be workers together with him. What a privilege that is, to be side by side in the sense of calling to a lost and dying world, giving out the gospel, doing those things that we might do to say a good word, to give a good testimony for the Lord Jesus, to be a worker together with God. How does God work? How does he work? Well, the psalmist would say, when I consider the heavens, the moon, and the stars which thou hast ordained, there's a testimony of creation. There's a testimony of every breath we take. There's a testimony of people around us that might say something. There's a testimony that someone might, if they hand a tract, or we have the pens with the gospel on, give out a pen, or anything. God is working in innumerable ways. And if you ask someone, many people, in fact, who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, and you ask them, how did God work to bring you to know the gospel? I've heard more than a few say, I didn't realize it at the time, but the Lord was drawing me. The Lord was bringing me along. I remember one telling me that who was saved years later, but he was going through a difficult time in his life, and he had grown up in church, but was not saved, was not a believer. But he's going through this difficult time in his life, and he was walking up a street, and at the top of the hill of the street he was walking, and there was a church. What kind or whatever, but it was obvious the building was a church. And he said, the scripture came to mind that I'd heard in Sunday school. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my salvation. A scripture planted in a heart of a child who later became a believer. The Lord's working. He's working. And we get to be workers together with him. For he says, verse 2, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Again, that's from Isaiah 49, verse 8. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The context here in the first part of our verse, being from Isaiah, is pointing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God heard him and helped him. That was what he was speaking of there, establishing the hope of salvation. Now that the Savior is raised and seated in heaven, ascended, now is the day to be saved. We're not waiting for anything else to happen. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, today is the day. The opportunity is now. We don't have to wait on anything. There's no thing to hinder us from being saved today. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The only hesitation is on your part. It's not on God's part. God is not saying, well, you got to do this first. You got to give that up next. And you've got to clean up. You've got to do this. He says, no. The only hesitation is on the part of the hearer, because the one who gave his son and laid down his life, who laid down his life at Calvary, there's no barrier for you to come. No barrier for you to come. Now is the day. Well, Paul talks about the trials of the one who is the minister of Christ, beginning in verse 3, and we'll look at that. and considers these things a little bit and think about our own efforts on behalf of the Lord. Now, when you read what Paul is saying, there might be a tendency to say, well, yeah, but he's involved in a full-time ministry, that he's a preacher or he's a missionary, he's going out, the Lord's people support him. Yes, he suffers these things, but that's what God has called him to. That's what preachers are supposed to go through. That's what missionaries are supposed to go through. They're in full-time Christian work. I'd like you to show me in your Bible where every believer is not in full-time Christian work. You are in full-time Christian work. You're in full-time work for the Savior. Now, he may have you in a job. He may have you in a home. He may have you in wherever he has you for whatever his purposes are. But you are full-time if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says he wants to give no offense in anything, verse 3, that the ministry be not blamed. As we seek to serve the Lord, we want to copy him. We want to emulate him. We want to be like him. We want to be his disciples. A disciple is a student following his teacher, his master. And if the Lord Jesus is your master, you want to follow him. You're his disciple. And so the Lord Jesus, as we think about his ministry on earth, he was gentle. He was meek. He was mild. He did not do things to purposely offend, but rather he did those things that the ministry be not blamed. Our desire is to walk with him in such a way as not to bring shame to his name or to ruin our testimony in such a way that we bring shame to him. Paul would say that he was careful of his own testimony, that after I've preached so much to so many, that I become a castaway. We've seen people over the years who had a good talk, professed a seemingly good testimony, and then through some failure, through some error, through some something, either proved to be false or had a terrible fall. Either way, the name of the Lord Jesus is defamed. You know what I mean? We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. We want to do always those things that give honor and glory to the Savior. Paul would say in verse 4, but in all things, approving ourselves or commending ourselves as the ministers of God. In other words, in everything we do, we want to give evidence that we are his servants. Evidence that we're his servants. Now, if I act one way on Sunday morning, and then at work I act another way, I treat a worker poorly, a co-worker poorly, if I treat another student or some people I know in school or whatever, if I act in a way that would be dishonoring to the Savior, what have I done? Well, I went to church on Sunday. Okay. Good. How did you treat others that showed them you're a follower of the Lord Jesus? That would commend you as his servant. Paul says, in our case, there was much patience and much affliction, and much necessity and in distresses, and in Paul's case, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, and in fastings. And I don't think he was trying to go on a diet. I think he was deprived of even his necessary food for whatever those purposes, the reasons he was there, because of the cause of Christ. Paul and his companions suffered many things to present the gospel. You might say, why? Why? You know, the cry of this world is, you know, live and let live. You know, if that's what those people believe, why not leave them to it? Let them believe that. That's their culture. That's where they come from. And you know, just let it be. I said, the world calls for that. That's the devil. That's his logic. And that's easy, because we don't like to be in the middle of turmoil or people not liking us or people reacting to us negatively. We can get along better in the culture if we just leave that Jesus stuff alone. How can I be an ambassador? How can I be a worker? Seems like those two ideas conflict, don't they? Look at the world around us. The world that says, oh, just let us be. I don't know that there's not more grief, more sorrow, more confusion, more anger, more discord, more disruption, even more hatred than I've ever seen in my life. I mean, and I mean that sincerely, and I don't mean that from a good old days, you know, soft on memory sort of way. I mean, people acting in hate. That was not the way it was 40 years ago. Why is that? You know why? Because they need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. That's the bottom line. They need the Savior. They need to hear that glorious message of the gospel. They need you and me to be the ambassadors we're supposed to be, the workers we're supposed to be, and looking wherever he's placed us to continue to put forward a good word, the gospel word for the Lord Jesus. Do we do that? Paul and those with him were compelled by the love of Christ to carry forth the truth. Am I? Verse 6 would say, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, Paul certainly did that with the Corinthians, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Real love, compassion for people. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Attributes of the Lord Jesus, the one who came in all purity, who walked, even though he knew men, long-suffering with men, kind toward men, power of the Holy Spirit working through him, love unfeigned, he who was the word of truth itself, the power of God. We have him, and thereby we can demonstrate these attributes as well. By honor and dishonor, verse 8 would go on to continue, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That's a lot of conflict. That's a lot of confusing things. Wait a minute, honor and dishonor, evil report, good report? Will there be conflicting opinions about the Christian worker? Sure. Will there be conflicting opinions about you if you seek to serve the Lord? Yes, there will. How are you going to respond to that? Someone might say, hey, really appreciate what you're doing. Thanks for giving me that tract. Thanks for encouraging me with that bit of scripture that you quoted. Thanks for just showing kindness to me. I don't know why you do that. You know why, because you want to be like the Lord Jesus. And then there'll be others say, well, you're a hypocrite. I remember when you did X, Y, Z. You're not real. You don't really mean that. You can't be that way all the time. Conflicting reports, right? Evil report and good report. Well, think about how they spoke of the Lord Jesus. Remember from Matthew, the chief priest and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. We read Matthew 27. Saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. The Lord Jesus was dead. In the grave. And they're worried about him. They're worried about him. You, that deceiver said that. They know he wasn't a deceiver. That's why they were worried about it. If they spoke that way about the Savior, the one who is all truth, should it surprise us if they speak that way about us? I remember in the book of Acts that the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Might be the case for you someday. Remember how they treated him. Paul, in verses 11 through 13, he's still working on the saints there at Corinth. He says, look, our mouth is open unto you. We spoke freely unto you. Our heart is wide open to you. He says, you are not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels or your own affections. In other words, your distance from us, your arm's length, is not because of us. It's because of you. He says, widen your hearts to us too. Open your heart to receive what we have for you. And now he says something really important. The discipline of the follower of Christ. The discipline of the follower of Christ. And we'll look at verses 14 into verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, don't be unequally yoked. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel or an unbeliever's hadn't read? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Don't be unequally yoked. H.A. Ironside wrote that an old Puritan quaintly said, if you are a child of God and you marry a child of the devil, you can expect to have trouble with your father-in-law. You can expect that. How true. Look at these words for just a moment in verses 14 through 16. There's five words there that you might think of as meaning virtually the same thing. They should be synonymous. And why are there different words? So let's look at this a minute. Verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that doesn't just mean marrying an unbeliever. It might mean being in a business partnership or structure with unbelievers. It might be being in some sort of society or group where I'm bound up by an oath with unbelievers. There are different things that can apply to this. And we're not to be unequally hitched together, yoked together. I remember one time years ago, we had a county commissioner in our area. Bill will know him, A.G. Carter. And A.G. Carter was telling us about the difference between using a mule and using an ox. He said, and he had a bit of speech impediment. I won't try to mimic it. I almost did, though. A mule pulls. He pulls. But he said, an ox pushes. That's why he's on a yoke, because it's the way the force of his movement. And he said, what's the difference? I don't know. But that's what A.G. said it was. And so if you have one animal that derives its strength from pulling after a fashion and the other one is pushing, you can't yoke them together. You put two oxes together in a yoke. Or if you're pulling, if you need two mules, you put two mules together and they pull together. They can't be unequally yoked. You can't work with them. And consequently, in that illustration from nature, from agriculture, is applicable to us as believers. Don't be unequally yoked. Look at these words. King James has them this way. Fellowship. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, depending on your translation, the words may be a little different. I did look to the ESV and the NASB and the DNT and a few others, you know. But the first word there, fellowship, might be rendered participation or partnership. Then the second word, communion, is koinonia. It's a word that is translated fellowship lots of times in the Bible. Concord could be accord or consent, and we'll come back to that. And the idea of part is like portion, like an inheritance. Finally, the one word that all the translations seem to agree on is agreement. Isn't that crazy? It is. You say, well, all those words are like, mean the same thing, don't they? Or almost the same thing? Aren't they all synonyms? And you would think, well, maybe, the way I think, when the translators of the King James came to a passage and the same word was used over and over and over, they'd use different English words just to break it up, give it a little variety. And to give an example of that, needn't turn there, but in John 15, where we read this great passage about abiding in the Lord, there is the word abide, there's the word continue, there's the word remain. It's all the word abide over and over and over, or the word that's translated abide, the Greek word over and over again, but the King James writers thought we should use a little variant to communicate without seeming redundant. Paul the Apostle uses five different Greek words. So there's five different words here that we're dealing with. And I thought, well, what do these mean to us as followers of the Lord Jesus? If we consider this first word that's rendered fellowship or partnership, what does that mean? We're linked with the Lord Jesus. Think about a partnership. We're together with a common goal, a common bond. But you know, you can be a partner with somebody who's around the world. You may not have anything else in common, but maybe you have one particular goal or couple of particular goals in common, or even somebody locally, but you know what I mean. Yeah, we're partners in that, maybe not much of anything else. But we're partners. But then the next word is communion or fellowship, koinonia, as I said. It speaks of a relationship. A relationship, a fellowship. Oh, that's a lot closer. That has a different meaning to it. Now I am right with him, or he's right with me, as sometimes they use in Sunday school, two fellows in a ship, right? We're in fellowship. I said, how can I illustrate this? Well, a few years ago, I and my sons-in-law and some others went deep sea fishing. Now, we're partners in that we enjoy deep sea fishing. But when I, for the first time in my life, became seasick and I was hurling over the side of the boat and Paul's holding on to the back of my britches so I don't go on over, that was fellowship. We were close. We had not just the common goal of fishing, but there was a commonality of being together and working together to bring, in that case, to bring a passel of red snapper home. Fellowship. And what about concord? What concord, it says, has Christ with Belial? Yours may read accord. Well, what is that? Does that mean something slightly different? Darby uses consent. I think the idea is we have the mind of Christ. Paul writes about that in Philippians, right? We have the mind of Christ, the one who humbled himself even to the death of the cross. It's not a mystery to us. He doesn't keep from us what we need to know to serve him. We have it right here. And we have the Holy Spirit to teach us. We're in accord with him in that way. And then what part, we read, has he that believes with an unbeliever? What part? What portion? Well, what's your portion in Christ? If you were in the Old Testament, you remember Jacob had 12 sons and the inheritance was laid out to them. And Reuben, you get this part. You and your family get this part. And Simeon, you and your family get this part. And Judah, you and your family get this part. And so on down the line. And Levi, by the way, you don't get any land. Why? Because your portion is God. Your portion is the Lord. Well, that's the best piece. That's the best inheritance. We have an inheritance in Christ, with Christ, and in Christ. That's our portion. That's our part. We're in agreement. We have a common goal. That's his will. And so, if we have all those things as believers in Christ, well then, yeah, what fellowship can righteousness have with unrighteousness, with darkness, with Belial, with unbelievers, or with idolatry? We're his people. So he says, and he quotes again from the Old Testament, verse 17, come out from among them. Be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, I won't ever talk to any lost people again. I won't ever go around them again. I'll live in my own holy commune. That's not what it says. What did the Lord Jesus do, disciple of the Lord Jesus? Did he talk to people that were bound up in sin? He sure did. Did he eat with sinners? That was a common complaint, that he eats with sinners. Does that mean he participated in the things they did? No. It means he showed love, unfeigned love, to them, because he wanted them to be with him forever. And that's our goal. We show unfeigned love. We demonstrate our lives in such a way as to show forth what our Master is like so that others will be attracted to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and for what we might learn from it, what it tells us again of not only the love of the Lord Jesus, but our responsibility as his own purchased possession, as those who have been redeemed by his blood, as those who have received this great blessing of knowing him as Savior. Father, it is not for us to kick back and wait for the rapture, but rather to be busy about as ambassadors for our Savior, as workers together with you in every way, in the way that you put in our hands, not in the way as someone else is, but in what you bring to us that we might do, that we can represent and speak for the Lord Jesus and the salvation that is had in him. Father, help us, we pray, to be thoughtful and mindful of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.